can't help but wondering when we hear of what is going on in the nominal Christian world. And there are quite a bit of noise making there now, and great voices are being heard in the nominal heavens. The most recent of these great attempts to merge the different sects of Protestantism, you know how they are in the newspapers and in other media of exchange, informing the world of these great movements among the churches. And then, you know, right in our own midst, we have a great revival meeting now going on where thousands of people are turning out to hear an evangelist exhort them to repentance and to turning to God because of the impending disasters that are coming upon this world if they don't change their course of conduct. We note with interest all of these movements in the nominal heavens. We should take notice of these. They have something to do with fulfillment of prophecy. Of course, we believe that this is not of the Lord's building. Let's make a distinction here. The scripture says, unless the Lord build a house, they labor in vain who build it. And all of these things that are going on out there is some type of building, presumably in the name of the Lord. But when we look at the Word and scrutinize it closely and by the Lord's grace can understand some features of its plan, we can see that that is not of the Lord's building. That is of man's building. But they will continue to build. And someday they will find out that they have built in vain. But then, when we consider all of this, our mind goes back to that which is the Lord's building. That is of the Lord's work in this harvest period. How did the Lord start his building, figuratively speaking, the work of the harvest? In contrast to the way we see things going on in the nominal Christian world, with its great numbers, with its pomp, with its well-organized arrangements, well-oiled machinery moving like clockwork, it appeals to men to see religion worked on such a high and wonderful scale. But you know, way back in 1868, there was a lonely individual who was a consecrated Christian, a member of the Congregationalist Church, also a member of the YMCA, brought up a Presbyterian, began to see as he studied the Word of God on his own, that the creeds that he was learning in the church did not fit or did not harmonize with what he saw in the Bible. And his faith was shaken in the creeds as a result of his personal study of these things. And as a result, he gave up his membership in the church. And he began to lean towards infidelity. But this man was a reasoner. He thought, he continued to think, and his mind did not give him any peace. He could see an honest deliberation and study that there was a little truth in each creed, but on the whole, they were misleading and contradictory to God's Word. So one evening, just wandering around in the city of Allegheny, happened to stumble across a little dingy lit hall where some people were gathered together. And they were studying the Bible. Well, a man in such a predicament with a mind that has gone through his experiences that we have enumerated so far, there was nothing wrong in entering in and finding out what these people were talking about. So he did. Here was a little group of Second Adventists studying the Bible, led by Mr. Jonas Wendell. And as he listened to what was being said there, he could see that they had a little more truth than what he happened to come across in the nominal churches. Though they did not have clarity in all doctrines as he saw them eventually, but nevertheless, as he studied and listened to how these people loved and were able to interpret the Bible much clearer than the larger sects in Christendom, this alerted his mind. His faith in the Word of God began to be reestablished as a result of meeting with this little group of people. This sent him home to study his Bible yet more and more. As a result of this type of investigative mind searching and seeking, the Lord fulfilled his promise to open up more and more of his words. He began to see that we were living in the close of the gospel age. Imagine this man on his own, on the basis of his own study, could see this. And that the Lord declared that at this particular time, his faithful watching ones would come to a clear knowledge of his plans and of his purposes. So from the year 1870 to 75, he formed a Bible study group with a few others who were searching and seeking for the truth. And together they enjoyed some wonderful studies and meetings. Gradually the Lord began to open up their minds to the fact that God's love had made all the wonderful provisions for all mankind. How different from what the churches were teaching about God's provision for all of mankind in general. Their awakening from the tomb, and that they would all benefit as a result of Christ's redemptive work, that all would benefit, not just the favored few who would just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the rest doomed to some, miserable place of existence for eternity. This rejoiced their hearts more and more, and so it caused them to continue to search and seek and dig deeper. Gradually, he began to see somewhat of the doctrine of restitution. Acts 3:21 began to come up on the horizon in the glory and in the light that he had never noticed it before. However, up until this time, he did not discern too clearly the differences between the rewards to the church and to the world of mankind. This was withheld from him at this particular time. And all this while, you know, as the light of the truth began to come into his mind more and more, he was unlearning a lot of error that had crept in previously with his association in the church. And then in the year 1872, he says that the ransom of the Lord, as the Bible taught it, came to him clearly. He saw it in its clarity, in its purity, and how this rejoiced him. And as a result, the doctrine of restitution began to clear up more and more in his mind, because he could see that these things are related. Ransom and restitution, they went hand in hand. And so this rejoiced him all the more, and he continued to search. And up to the year 1876, it was just time of continual growth in the study of the Lord's Word. Then by the Lord's grace, he could see that spiritual and human natures were separate and distinct. And this came to light also at this time. Meanwhile, the Second Adventists were still preaching and teaching that the world would be burned up in 1873 or 1874, and that Christ would then come, personally in the flesh, at this particular time. This did not set well with the mind of this investigator of the Lord's doctrine. According to the way he saw the Bible and its teaching, that when the Lord would return, there would be a time of rejoicing. It would be a time of restoration, a time of joy, a time of testing, when knowledge will be broadcast throughout the whole earth concerning the true God of love that the Bible spoke of. And so, about 1875, this man began to write, and he wrote a book. The name of his book was The Object and Manner of Our Lord's Return. And about 50,000 copies of this printed and disseminated among those who had at least an inclination toward searching the Bible. And oh, how this rejoiced those early seekers for truth, that they began to see clearly, more clearly than ever before, that the object of the Lord's return is to institute restitution throughout the earth and to establish his kingdom here eventually. And that he would not come in the flesh, as so many expected him out there in the nominal Christian world. No, that he would return invisibly, a powerful spirit being who'd be able to work out his program, though invisible, yet endowed with the power to carry out this wonderful program as he saw it as part of the divine plan of the ages. 1875 passed by, and then about the year 1876, something happened that stirred the mind of this seeker yet more and more about the truth of God's Word. He received a periodical entitled The Herald of the Morning, and this was published by a Mr. N.H. Barber. And in this periodical, they taught that the second presence of the Lord would be thief-like, invisibly present, yet a powerful spirit being. That he would not come in the flesh as previously thought, and that at that time would indicate that there would be a harvest here in the earth, in Christendom, a separation of the wheat and the tares, and that this would progress unknown to the vast majority of the world's population. Like this, immediately arrested the attention of this man. This is what he believed. And here was someone else preaching the same thing. What do you think he did? He immediately got in touch with this man who was editing this newspaper. I'd like to have a meeting with you personally. Arrangements were made. They had a meeting together. You know what happened to this Mr. Barber? He and another fellow associate, Mr. Patton, were Second Day Adventists. And they, too, looked forward to the Lord coming in the flesh in 1873 and 74 to burn up this whole earth and bring about this cataclysmic judgment upon all unbelievers. And when 1873 and 1874 passed by, they were greatly disappointed. But they didn't lose faith in the word of the Lord. They began to search again, perhaps thinking maybe their chronology was wrong. And search as they may, they found no flaw in their chronology up to 1874. Then perhaps something else was missing. And they got in touch with Charles Russell's writing on the manner and object of our Lord's return. And seeing what he was teaching on that subject, they put two and two together and had the truth as they presented in that little periodical that reached the desk of our pastor. This is 1876. Now, after this special meeting with Mr. Barber, where they exchanged views, Charles Russell could see that his disdain for chronology that he had in his own mind, which was brought about because of its misuse by the Second Adventist, must now be set aside. He must accept Bible chronology as the Scripture set it forth. And in talking things over with Mr. Barber and analyzing every Scripture and studying it out, he could see that now the whole thing began to take shape. That the Lord did return in 1874, but this is 1876. In other words, this happened 2 years previously according to the Scriptures, but they couldn't see it until 1876. Well, you notice, meanwhile, all these several years, he was already studying and searching and having opened up to his mind these various truths of the Bible which he never saw before. But it was only till 1876 that the Lord held back this wonderful truth, where he could have put it all together now and could see that the object of the Lord's return is to bless and set into motion the restitution, to set up his kingdom. And he come invisibly present, unknown to the world, to do a work, first among his church and then among the world of mankind, all Gentiles. The judgment must begin at the house of God. He could see that clearly. And that was one of the first works of the returned Lord, invisibly present as earth's new king. When he saw all of this, he asked Mr. Barber, well, what are we doing about this now, with this wonderful truth that has come to our attention? What are you doing, Mr. Barber? He said, well, I'm not doing very much. You see, my little periodical gets into the hands of just a very few people, and they're mostly disillusioned Second Adventists. And they're not too interested. And when I give them this truth, they just read it and peruse it over and thinking perhaps it's just another doctrine being preached by this Mr. Barber. And no one is doing anything about it. But this man thought differently. He was electrified by this message. He said something should be done. And immediately instituted a program whereby this message could reach out into the nominal Christian world to alert those in Zion who may be searching and hungering for this truth as he was. Then, of course, the balance of the message, why, and the work that went on, we wouldn't have the time to all in detail elaborate as to how this harvest work progressed. And that's not the purpose of our discourse this morning. Only this, when we turn to Matthew 24, and we read from the 45th and the 46th and the 47th verses, we see how beautifully Scripture can be fulfilled. Here our Lord says, who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Now notice these words. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. When our Lord returned in 1874, did he find a servant searching and helping others to search out the Scriptures concerning these wonderful truths that were due to be understood? Yes, the Lord found someone who was already occupied in the Word. This Scripture, so beautifully fulfilled, as our Lord indicated. And someone may say, but you mean to say that this mere handful of individuals with whom our pastor was studying and whom he was teaching, that this was the beginning of the Lord's work of the harvest? You mean to say that the Lord of glory would begin a grand and wonderful worldwide harvest work with just a little group of individuals who are meeting together to study his word? Surely the Lord begins his great work on a larger basis than this. But if you study the Scriptures carefully, you will find that the Lord does his work just like this. Never the finished product in all its glory in the beginning with the pomp and what we see going on in the nominal church. No, it's always the principle of when the grain falls into the ground, first the little twig, first the little leaf, then the stalk, and eventually the fruit is manifest. You remember how our Lord Jesus began his work in the first harvest of the Jewish age. Was there a parallel in the beginnings of both harvests? Yes. Our Lord began the work by doing what? He first selected 12 individuals. Might have taken several days and maybe several weeks before he came across all of them in their various walks of life. But eventually our Lord chose only 12 to begin the great work of the Jewish harvest. And who were these 12 whom he chose? Were they on a greater or higher social level than the ones that were meeting in 1870 to 1875, studying the Lord's Word with the pastor's assistants? No, friends, they're by on the same social level. Back there, they were fishermen, tax gatherers, etc. People from the common walks in life, that's the ones whom the Lord found when he returned, searching for his truth. People from the common walks in life, and these it was his privilege to bless. There was someone who read that Herald of the Morning back there, and who searched the Scriptures to prove that those things were so. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The Bible tells us we should do that too. Never take anybody's word for anything. Search it out yourself and prove it. And then you establish it as a truth that you can accept, and not because brother so-and-so or so-and-so said it. That's the instruction of the Lord's Word. Well, this one person began to search in Matthew 24, and they had the dialogue with him. They could see Matthew 24:3, and 37 and 39, and also the 27th verse. The word coming there was translated present in the Diaglot, in the Greek. Well, now this was a different thought than they previously held before. You mean to say that the Greek word parousia does not mean coming, but means present? Why, that throws a whole new light on the scriptures, these evidences, these signs that the Lord was giving that would indicate his second presence. Did not mean that these signs would precede him, that he was just coming, but that these signs would indicate that he already was present and doing the work. Why, this meant the whole world of difference in their method of discerning theology. What joy came to the mind of this one who saw, and you know, that spread like wildfire in that little group who was studying there. And immediately the pastor went back to his Bible and he saw, why, yes, Matthew 24:3. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy presence and the end of the world? That made a big difference. All these signs that he gave in Matthew 24, Luke 17 and 21, and in Mark's gospel, all were indications that he would be present and that this work would be going on as an indication to verify the fact. Matthew 24:27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the presence of the Son of Man be. Oh, what a difference is put upon the interpretation. 37th verse, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the presence of the Son of Man be. 39th verse, and knew not until the flood came and took them away, so shall also the presence of the Son of Man be. Oh, friends, what a difference this one word makes in Bible interpretation. Just imagine if that brother Billy Graham could get this truth straight in his head today. Why, you know what it would mean to him? That if he could see that all of these things that he is preaching that are indicative of the Lord's coming, if the Lord could do this miracle for him or open up his mind right now, and he could see that the word parousia means presence and not coming, why, you know, that would throw his theology right out the window. He'd have to reorganize his whole way of thinking. It would shock him terrifically if he could see it. If he could see it. So far, it has been withheld from him. Well, someone would say, you know, if he could see this truth and began to preach it, why, all these people would be coming into the truth now, they'd accept it like we do, and would that be the harvest? No, friend, if he could see it and began to preach it, he'd be ostracized from the system just as the rest of the Lord's faithful had to leave because they saw this truth. When they would discern this truth, they'd have to flee from Babylon and leave its ramparts for the Lord's judgment, which is soon to come. Yes, only this one word, what a difference it means in the interpretation of all the prophecies that have to do with the end of this age, the harvest. Let us go into some of these texts now to see what a difference they made in interpretation and how they were set forth for us by this wise and faithful servant whom the Lord used to such a wonderful extent to bless his people in this harvest period. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. You see how easily some minds could take this in a literal sense, and how Brother Billy Graham interprets this just like that. He looks forward to an end of this planet. He calls it planetary extinction in the second coming of the Lord in this great judgment fiery time. But the sun here and the moon and the stars does not refer to the literal bodies out there in space. These things are spiritually discerned and understood. The gospel light is pictured as the sun in the scriptures. The moon, its reflected light, pictures the law arrangement. the Mosaic law arrangement. And we could see how in this harvest period, when the Lord has been drawing out his faithful to come out of Babylon, the true jewels to leave her, how gradually the gospel truth, the light of the gospel message, has been leaving the nominal church system. It's been darkened. It's been substituted for evolution, higher criticism, and so on. And the moon, the Mosaic law and its arrangements, all those bloody animal sacrifices, what significance could we attach to this concerning the plan of God? And so these are set aside. And then the stars. Who are these stars? You remember in Revelation, this woman is seen with a crown of 12 stars on her head. The 12 apostles of the Lamb, the bright, shiny ones in the Lord's arrangement in his heaven. Yes, the teachings of the 12 apostles were set aside. They didn't want the light from that source. So this, in this symbolic sense, was darkened to them. Yes? And what happened? And as a result, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Well, that's what we have seen has taken place. The influence of Christianity that is out there, its ability to hold people in check, the restraints that their teachings placed upon their membership and upon the rest of the world, was beginning to be lost. Yes, religious restraint began to lose its power over people. As a result, we have seen what is happening in the world today. The chaos, the confusion, not only in nominal Christendom, but out in the world, one of the results of the fact that the powers of the nominal heavens have been shaken. They don't control the masses as they previously did. And then shall appear the sign. Oh, there is the word. Remember the apostles asked, what shall be the sign of thy presence at the end of the age? Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. Where? In heaven. Let's note this carefully, where this sign would appear. And then shall the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. In the literal heavens, that's where Billy Graham thinks it will take place. They look forward to looking into the sky, and they'll see a wonderful manifestation of the Lord's bodily presence and great glory. And then the world will mourn, as the latter part of this text indicates. But that's the improper interpretation of the scripture. The world will never see Jesus in the flesh. Yet a little while, Jesus said, and the world seeth me no more. That's his own statement. He gave his life a ransom. My flesh I give for the life of the world. How could he take the ransom price back after once offering it to offset the penalty which stood against Adam and the human family? Why, I'll be taking back the price and the world would remain condemned. No, Jesus, as the man Jesus, remains dead forever. God's testimony to the fact that the ransom price was paid for Adam, and thereby in some future time, release would surely come to Adam and his children. No, the sign of the Son of Man would appear in heaven, in the ecclesiastical heaven, where we are seated together with Christ, the scriptures say. We are seated together with him in the heavenlies, in the spiritual ecclesiastical heavens. And it is only those who are seated in these heavens who are thus privileged to have their eyes and ears open that can discern the sign that the Lord is present since 1874 and this work is going on. What have we discerned? Those of us who have been privileged to be in this condition pictured by the heavenlies. Well, we have discerned that the judgment of the Lord has been set against Babylon, that they were cast off at his second presence. Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen. Come out of her, my people. Have we not discerned this sign in the heavenlies? Why, of course. Most of us experienced that very thing. We came out of this system, fulfilling this scripture. And so we deserve this sign of the Lord's second presence. And we could see the despair that has come upon Babylon, how gradually she is easing back into more and more darkness and infidelity and confusion. Have we not discerned this? Why, of course, that's been our blessed heritage to see this and to verify that the Lord's statement is true. What else have we seen that indicates to us that the Lord is present? Remember in Luke, the 12th chapter tells about this faithful master who comes to his servants, returns from the wedding, as it were, in this parable, and he finds the servants dutifully watching and waiting for him, that he girds himself and comes forth and serves his servants. What a beautiful parable. Imagine a master of the house serving the servants. Usually it's the other way around. When the master of the house comes and he sits down, and the servants hustle and bustle and prepare eating for the master. This is a parable. The master in the parable was our returned Lord Christ Jesus. When he would return, he would gird himself and feed his waiting and watching servants with such delectable food that they previously had never dreamt that the master had prepared for them in his cupboard. And yes, did not the early saints back there, the beginnings of this harvest period, and to this very day, have not we feasted and been fed with truth such as the complete gospel church down to the very beginning did not experience to the same degree and to the same joy? Yes, friends, the harvest members of the church at this end of the age have been feasting and are still feasting upon truth to a degree and to a depth that no others of the gospel church could discern and understand, with the exceptions of the apostles, perhaps. Did not we see this? Did not we discern this sign? And have not the saints discerned this sign who have experienced this all down through this harvest? Yes. This is where we discern the sign, not looking up into literal heavens to find it, no, but it's taking place here in the spiritual heaven. And therefore those without cannot discern the sign. It was only intended for the faithful watchers. Who discerned the Lord's first advent? Who recognized the Messiah at his first advent? Was it because the scriptures foretold his size and his weight and the color of his eyes and his hair? No. There were signs that the Old Testament prophecies foretold would indicate the Messiah's presence. And when those signs were fulfilled, who discerned them? Did the teachers of the Jewish law, the scribes and Pharisees, discern these signs? No. It was the faithful little ones who had the faith to accept Jesus and who followed his teaching. They were privileged to discern that by the signs which he manifested that he was the Messiah of the Old Testament prophecy. Now in the parable of the fig tree, Jesus says, when the branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. Well, this scripture isn't difficult of interpretation. Learn the parable of the fig tree. Well, it's a parable. Has nothing to do with the literal fig tree. But the fig tree illustrates something. It illustrates the Jewish nation. Well, it's not difficult for us to therefore put the interpretation on this text. We have been watching what is happening to the nation of Israel as a sign that the Lord is present and is doing this work on their behalf, even unknown to most of them. He is doing a work on their behalf. They're regathering in their homeland. But you know, Luke has another phrase that makes the scripture of difficult interpretation. He says, behold the fig tree and all the trees. Now why did Luke insert this? He evidently picked up this additional phrase that Matthew did not catch when he remembered. And by the Lord's overruling, both phrases eventually get into the record. And what about all these other trees that we are to watch to indicate that the summer is nigh at hand? If Israel is typified by a fig tree, then the other trees would typify other nations. That's logical, isn't it? What about other nations? What have we seen taking place amongst other nations which would indicate the Master's second presence. And what would he be doing on behalf of the nation, which would be a sign that he is present? All the scriptures are boundless prophecies as to what will be taking place within the nation. That would indicate the Lord's presence and his ruling over them. Well, there are destructive signs. You know, there's been a world war which has wrought great havoc among a good many nations, preparing them for destruction. But what have we seen in the midst of these nations which would indicate there was no green budding, new life coming forth? Oh, we have seen that, friends, even within the nations that are going down. You have seen movements and indications of one sort or another whereby the common man is being gradually released from his bondage, from his servitude, and getting his head above water, as it were, through one means of socialized law or another. Unions, guilds, and what have you. These little indications that man, the common man, is coming up and getting his place in the sun. This we have seen taking place in many nations, even though their governments are going down because of the fierce winds of war that are destroying them gradually. Yet within these very nations, we see indications and evidences, increase in knowledge in every nation, helping more of the poor and the needy, hospitals and so on being built to alleviate their oppression. How about running to and fro, modern machinery, all of this, indications, a little green as it were, showing that the Lord is present, is doing this work, though unknown to the world. And how about these many nations who are under colonial imperialism for century after century? What happened to these nations? Why, you know, they've been freed from the colonial yoke one by one till today. There are very few colonies in either Africa or South America that are under the dominion of colonial powers. Where at one time, about 75 to 100 years ago, almost all of Africa and a good part of Asia and Southeast Asia and South America were under the dominion of European imperial power. All this has taken place within this recent, well, the lifetime of this generation. These new trees that are budding and coming forth, showing dreams, showing life, demanding their place in the sun. Yes, Luke puts a more difficult interpretation upon this, but we see how this has been happening before our very eyes. But as the days of Noah are, so also shall the presence of the Son of Man be. Now notice what Jesus is comparing about the days of Noah and the days of his second presence. He says, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the days that Noah entered into the ark. Well, that's what they were doing back there. They were carrying on the regular activities of life. Here Noah was in their midst preaching about the coming flood. He was a righteous man. He had a message from the Lord. And did they take heed to the message? Despite the fact that this man was preaching in their midst for so many years? No, the next verse says, and they knew not. That's the parallelism. They knew not because they preferred not to know. And this is where the parallelism fits in the end of this age. Has not the harvest message been preached now for over 80 years concerning God's judgment upon the nations, upon Babylon and the coming kingdom? And what effect has it had upon the general mass of mankind, especially Christendom? They're going about their regular activities of life, eating and drinking and building and giving in marriage and so on. Nothing wrong in these things. That's not the parallelism. That's not the crux of the point. The point is that they don't know today either, just like they didn't know there, of what is impending. Oh yes, men's hearts are failing them for fear, for seeing the things that are coming upon the world, Jesus said. But you know, read your daily papers, your magazines, and wherever communication comes to you, you will get the feeling that, you know, the world has heard so much about the disasters which are impending because of the H-bomb and the cobalt bomb and the atom bomb and all of this, that they've come to the point where they just have been hardened by the thing. No, they heard so much about this destruction that they just don't want to hear any more about it. They become numb, and they don't care to know as to what is going to happen in the near future. And thus the parallelism fits perfectly. Then Jesus says, then shall be two in the field, and one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. And then Luke adds another one. He says, I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken and the other left. And then in the 37th verse of Luke 17, and they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? Where are these going? Two in a bed, two at night, two in a field, two women grinding, one is taken, one is left. Where are they taken, Lord? Ah, this is where the fundamentalists have their great day. They say, see, this is where the miracle that we're expecting when the Lord comes again will take place. Yes, the translation of the faithful, as they picture it. No matter where they are, when the Lord comes, they'll be taken away. If they're working at their machine, in a moment, they'll be gone. The machine will keep going, but they're with the Lord. You see, they'll get their reward, caught up with Him in the air. And then if they're driving a car, why, you know, or a truck, when that time comes, they'll be gone. But the truck must go on. But they probably say that the Lord will intervene and stop the truck before it kills someone or something like that. They hate to think that they'd be responsible for leaving their job at the moment when the Lord comes and bring havoc and destruction and sorrow upon someone in case the truck runs into somebody. No, they have a way of getting around that. But that's not the interpretation. This is nothing to do with physical leaving of one's position in the earth. This is symbolically interpreted. Because the Lord, when He answers the question as to where they shall be taken, He throws a deeper veil of mystery upon it than ever before. He says, wheresoever the body is, thither the eagle shall be gathered together. I know that's one thing that a fundamentalist cannot answer. Being a fundamentalist, he's stumped by a text like this. Where will these be taken? Well, you see, his interpretation goes to pieces if he follows this through. It doesn't say a thing about being taken to heaven with the Lord to be caught up together with Him in the air. It says, where the eagles are, why, where the body is, the eagles will be gathered there, and that's where they'll be taken. Two men in a bed. These tree beds that have been formed in Christendom. And the prophet Isaiah tells you about these beds. Some are too short. You're not comfortable on it if you stretch yourself out. And then in some, the covering is too short. You can't be warm by it, because if you pull it up to your neck, your feet are cold. You pull it over your feet, your shoulders and head are cold. You're not comfortable in this creek bed. And that's what Isaiah is telling you about. And Jesus borrows the illustration in this 24th chapter of Matthew. One will be taken, yes. Come out of her, my people. Someone will see and discern that the Lord is present, and He's inviting His people to come out of her. So both are in this creek bed. One goes, and the other one is left. And how often that was fulfilled, and especially in the height of the harvest work, where families were separated, when one would leave the church, a man who was in good standing or a woman in the church, they would leave and discontinue their membership, and the other member of the family would still remain in the creed bench. Two shall be grinding together. The word woman is supplied here in the King James Version. Two shall be gliding together. One is taken, the other left. Here again you see the picture of nominal Christendom. Out there grinding out in their grist mill the food, this diluted food that they're handing out to their babes in Christ, their Sunday school teachers, their superintendents of their schools, their different various organizations within the nominal church, which are so taken up with grinding out food for those about them. Oh, this has been sort of dwindling down in an Anglo church. As the years go by, this lessens the impact upon them as far as the scripture is concerned. But in the very beginning of the harvest, it was not so. This was more forcibly presented and fulfilled than in many places today. Two in the field, one taken and the other left, indicating that not all of the Lord's jewels will be found in the nominal church. There'll be some in the field, in the world. But the Lord will find them if they are there. And a good many were found outside of the realms of nominal Christendom. They're out there in the world, and yet the Lord just finds them because he knows those that are his, and he sees that somehow or other the truth reaches their ears. And they are taken where? Where the body is. Thither will the eagles be gathered again. The body is the food that the Lord has prepared. This is a beautiful illustration. Eagles are hungry animals. They have wonderful sight, just like the Lord's people. Beautiful, wonderful, deep insight into the truth, and they are hungry for spiritual truth. And they'll go where the body is, where the carcass is, where the food is being prepared. That's where they'll go. Back there in 1870 to 72, in a little dingy hall in Allegheny. That's where the body was. In 1962, 912 North LaSalle, this is where the food is. All the eagles are here. In any other place in any city, where the body is, where the food is, the little groups of eagles are gathered together. That's the interpretation of this scripture. Oh, how this would shock our fundamentalist friends if they had to accept this someday, and they will. Now, we thought we'd have time to discuss some of the things that Brother Graham has been preaching lately, not just only in Chicago. But we have followed his message now through various revivals in London, in Texas, and other places. And some of the things he's been saying, friends, from time to time, give an indication that somewhere or other that man has read the six volumes of studies in the scriptures. But for some reason, he has not accepted the truth of those six volumes. But from time to time, his message is modifying. A little here and a little there, indicating that the message has made some impress upon his mind. You know, a mind that is always studying and searching, like he's an avid reader. That man studies till his eyes burn. Don't you think from time to time he comes across scriptures with which he cannot harmonize his preconceived Methodist ideas? That man must have terrific conflict in his mind to harmonize these things. But he must be true to his teaching and to his calling. So he must gloss over these in the main. But here and there, out comes something which indicates that the man had a little more light now than he previously had. That's interesting. But thank the Lord that with all of this that's going on, he is still favoring those that are eagles. We thought we'd have more time and get through this 24th chapter of Matthew. We started on it once several months ago, maybe a year ago. But we didn't finish it today either. But then we have no contract to fulfill anything any given time. We're only given an hour. And by the Lord's grace, we hope that it was a profitable one.